If you now please open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Samuel in chapter 3. As we continue this evening in the series of the life of David, a man after God's own heart, we're going to continue to see as we progress through 2 Samuel chapter 3 and 4 that, again, the house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker. The house of David is getting stronger and stronger until we reach chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, which David becomes king over both Judah and all of the tribes of Israel. But in chapters 2, 3, and 4, we have this time of conflict, this time of war. And so we'll begin reading in 2 Samuel in chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 1 through verse 11. But as we do, and before we do, let us pray now to God and ask Him to bless the word to us. Let's pray. Our God, this is your holy word. This is the word that you have breathed out and given to us. And now make it by your Spirit profitable to us. Open our ears to hear it, open our hearts to receive it, and lay it up that we might not sin against you. And God, may we not only hear your word this evening, but may we meditate upon it all the days of our lives. Now strengthen us, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So then beginning 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. His second, Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. The fifth, Shephathiah, the son of Abithal. And the sixth, Ithream, by David's wife, Eglah. These were born to David in Hebron. Now it was so, while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David, that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. And Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine?" Then Abner became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth and said, "Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul your father, to his brothers and to his friends, and have not delivered you into the hand of David. And you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? May God do so to Abner, and more also if I do not do for David, as the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan to Beersheba." And he could not answer Abner another word because he feared him. Thus far, the preaching and healing of God's word. Now, as we think about this, we're going to see a contrast in these verses between the house of Saul and the house of David. The house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker, and the house of David is getting stronger and stronger. As I thought about this, I thought about why is it that David is getting stronger and stronger and the house of Saul is getting weaker and weaker. And what I hope to show you is it's not because of the war they were fighting. In fact, I don't think there were a lot of battles. I don't think Ishbosheth had the soldiers to do it. I think he was also concerned with the Philistines, but I don't think David had the desire to do it. He didn't want to attack his own people. He knew he would be their king. But I think we have a situation in which David walks in obedience to God and is strengthened more and more. And Ishbosheth and Abner are walking in opposition to God and end up walking in opposition to one another, and they're weakened more and more. I thought of the phrase, shooting yourself in the foot. And maybe you use this phrase. I hope you haven't actually shot yourself in the foot. But I've used this phrase. Boy, I really shot myself in the foot with that one. I wondered, where does this phrase come from? Well, did a little research, and it turns out that they think it came from the First World War, when individuals would actually shoot themselves in the foot to avoid going into battle. Shoot myself in the foot, and guess what? It was an accident. My gun accidentally went off, and that could happen. But they would end up in the infirmary being treated and be off the front lines. And so it came to be a phrase, I think around the 1950s, to shoot yourself in the foot means to sabotage yourself, to become your own worst enemy. And I think that's what we're going to see both Ishbosheth and Abner do here. They're going to shoot themselves in the foot. But if they're shooting themselves in the foot, who is not shooting them? David. David sits back, has patience, waits on God, and watches his enemies crumble before his eyes. I think it's a lesson for us. See, we don't have to necessarily go out there and do all of it. No, it's God who is working in all things to overcome his and our enemies. Our call, like David, is to walk in obedience to him. So David does the right thing. David, we're going to see here, is used by God to expand the kingdom through his obedience. He trusts God to work it out. And God works it out. He uses the wickedness of Ishbosheth and Abner to bring them down. Now there are two verses that hold the key to these 11 verses. The first verse and the sixth. Really, there are two sections here in verses 1 through 11. Verses 2 through 5 tell us how David became stronger and stronger. And then verse 6 tells us that Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. But then verses 7 through 11 tell us how Saul's house became weaker and weaker. And so we're going to look at that. We're going to see this evening, hopefully, that no matter what men do, no matter what men do, God's kingdom is going to expand. No matter what men do, because God's the one in control. He's going to use obedience to do it. He's going to use opposition to do it. But the point is that he's going to do it. He has control over all things. As we come to chapter 3 of 2 Samuel, remember what has been happening here. David had come back to Ziklag, and then at the death of Saul, he had gone to Hebron. He had been instructed by the Lord to go there. While he was going there, Abner took Ishbosheth. He made him king over Israel in Mahanaim. And so we have two kings. We have David, who is over Judah. We have Ishbosheth, set up by Abner, somewhat as a pawn, who are over the children of Israel. And Abner, as we most recently saw, went out after David and was met by Joab. Now, Abner was forced to flee, but not before he took out Joab's younger brother, Asahel. And so we know that there has been some skirmishes. And we're told then in verse 1 that there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But let's look then at how God works to grow his kingdom in strength and number through these two ways, obedience and opposition. And the first one I want to look at as we think of verses 2 through 5 is how David was obedient to God and how God used David's obedience to grow his kingdom. The first thing to notice is that David waits on the Lord. He's patient. We saw that last time. David is not the aggressor here. Abner was the one who took the forces of the house of Saul and came against David. Joab met him in their own land. And so I think that although here the text says there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, I doubt there were many serious battles. Remember, David reigned in Hebron for about 7.5 years. But it probably took Ishbosheth about 5 years to gain enough support to be placed on the throne. So these are really the last 2 years of David's reign in Hebron. Probably not too many battles, but there was war, and that war was that neither side was willing to give in. David certainly wasn't going to relinquish the throne. He knew God had given it to him. Ishbosheth, maybe he wanted to at points, but certainly Abner was not going to let him. Abner had placed him there for a purpose. But David is patient and obedient, and he waits on the Lord. And so because he waits on the Lord, he grows stronger and stronger. But he also then is faithful to God's word. He keeps the word of God. Here he has peace. even in the midst of war, such that he can have children. Now, he was married before coming to Hebron. He had married Ahinoam, the Jezreelitess. He had married Abigail, the widow of Nabal. But it's not as if he was ready to start a family. He's on the run. He's off with his 600 men. He's fighting here and there. He finally has some stability. And we're told that he starts to build his family. We're told here that he has 6 sons by 6 wives in 7 years. That's the summary of it. Okay? 6 wives, 6 sons in 7 years. But he's faithful to God's word. What does God's word say? Genesis 1:28. That creation mandate, be fruitful and multiply. That's what David's doing. He's being fruitful and multiplying here. But he knows that it is through his descendants that God's promises are going to be fulfilled. So he's being obedient to God, and he has these sons. Now, 2 of the wives came with him, Ahinoam and Abigail. We've already met them, and remember, Abigail was the one who was the widow of Nabal, who Nabal foolishly resisted David. And again, David had patience there. David didn't go and kill Nabal. God took care of him. He had a party, and then he dropped dead. And Abigail became David's wife. So there are 2 sons that were born to David from these wives. Amnon is firstborn from Ahinoam. Now, we know that Amnon later on is killed by Absalom. Why? Because he violates Absalom's sister Tamar. And so he's killed by David's third son, Absalom. The second son that is born to David, we're told in verse 3, is Chileab by Abigail, the widow of Nabal. Now, not much is known of this son. He's mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, 1 Chronicles 3:1, where he's called Daniel. Now, this is not a mistake. He most likely had 2 names. But there he's identified as Daniel, here as Chileab. He's his second born, but not much is told about him. Perhaps he died younger. We do not know. What we do know about the third son born to him here in Hebron, Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. Remember, Absalom decides that he is going to flee from David. And then David wants him to come back, even after he'd killed Amnon. But Joab has other ideas. See, Joab is, as we're going to see here in just a few weeks, Joab is going to end up murdering Abner. David didn't want that to happen. Joab is going to end up murdering Absalom. David didn't want that to happen. Joab has a lot of blood on his hands in the end of the day. And so much so that David will tell his son Solomon, do not let his head go down to the grave. His blood is going to be on his own head. So we have these 2 sons born of wives that David brought with him, but David obtained 4 wives in Hebron. The first one there is Maacah, who had Absalom. Now, she was this daughter of Talmai, the king of Geshur. We're going to look at how that relates to David and his planning later on. The fourth was from his wife Haggith, Adonijah. And if you remember, Adonijah was the one who made a bid for the throne when his father was dying. Now, Solomon was the one who was going to take over the throne, but Adonijah has different plans. So he sits at the gate and he tries to turn everybody toward him. And it doesn't turn out too well for him. And then we have his fifth son, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, the sixth Ithream, by David's wife, Eglon. So these were born to David in Hebron. Now, sons were born to David later. We read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. They were born to him in Jerusalem, including Solomon, the one who would be heir to the throne. But here we see David receiving a blessing from God. Now, he may not think later on that these sons are blessings when they do these things to him. But right now, these sons are younger, they are a blessing, and God has given him a relative peace in the midst of war. We see that verse in Psalm 127. Talking about God building the house. Certainly God was building David's family here. In verse 3 of Psalm 127, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has a quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, David certainly is growing, not only his family, but he's also growing. He's a king. He's growing the kingdom in this way. And so, not only is he waiting on the Lord patiently, not only is he keeping God's word, he's fruitful, he's multiplying, but he also is preparing for the future. There's some strategy here that David is using. I want to point that out. He was marrying multiple women. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 17 says that a king should not multiply wives. We know that in the beginning, God created one man, one woman. So there's certainly a question here as to what David was doing. But David was being strategic in these marriages. He was marrying certain individuals. Now, even his marriages to Ahinoam and Abigail were strategic. These were women who represented key places in southern Judah. I'm not doubting that David did or did not. I'm not questioning whether he loved these women. But what I am saying is that he married these women for a particular purpose as well, political and familial reasons. Even if we look at his third wife, Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, he was a king over a region that was to the east of the Jordan. It would have been north of where Ishbosheth was consolidating his power. And so David would have had Ishbosheth somewhat surrounded by the political treaties that he was making through these marriages. So we see then that David, in this time, is using the time well by walking in obedience to God. He's patiently waiting on the Lord. He's living a life that is pleasing to God. He's keeping God's word, and he's preparing for the future. But we do not read of David desiring to go out and strike at Ishbosheth or Abner. David's biding his time and waiting. And so that's verses 2 through 5. But now as we move to verses 6 through 11, as we move to the fact that God expands his kingdom through opposition, it's almost like a cut scene in a movie. You've seen those. So the story over here is being told in Hebron. And then the screen goes black. And then you see at the bottom of the screen, meanwhile, in Mahanaim. And then it cuts to Abner and to Ishbosheth. Now what's going on here, miles away? Well, it's a very different story. Not peace at all. God is working havoc, using men's sin against them. And we see that here. In verse 6, we get a summary. We're told that while this war was going on between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner was strengthening his hold on the house of Saul. So who was the real power in Israel? Who was the real power over the house of Saul? It wasn't Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth was a figurehead. It was Abner. Remember, Abner is the one who put Ishbosheth in power. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 2. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. After David had been anointed as king over Judah, we're told that Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim. And he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Abner's the kingmaker. He's the one who has made Ishbosheth king. But why did he choose Ishbosheth? We're not told, but I think he probably saw in Ishbosheth someone he could control. You see, you have here in Abner a picture of a power-hungry military leader. He wanted to put somebody in place to rule that he could control. He was the leader of Israel's army. He was the one who was the right-hand man of Saul. And he was, we're told here in verse 6, strengthening his hold over the house of Saul. That's the opposition of a power-hungry military leader. But then we also see the opposition embodied in a weak king, Ishbosheth. Now, Ishbosheth, as weak as he was, I think he sees what's going on here. Abner is trying to strengthen his hand over the house of Saul, and he is doing that. And so in verse 7, we're told that he accuses Abner of something. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. So Ishbosheth said to Abner, "Why have you gone in to my father's concubine? Why have you gone in? Why have you gone in and slept with my father's concubine?" And he accuses him of this. See, he fears that Abner, and remember, Abner was Saul's uncle, so this would have been Ishbosheth's great uncle. He fears that his great uncle is actually moving to unseat him, to take the throne. And this would have been a step to do that. He accuses Abner of taking a privilege that was reserved for the future king. Now, as hard as it is to sound, and as hard as it is to understand or to think about, in this time, concubines were seen as property. And as property of a king, they would rightly be transferred to the next king, so he could cohabit with them. So by Abner going in and doing this, it was as if he was saying to Ishbosheth and to everybody, look who the king is. It's not Ishbosheth, but it's me. We see this with Absalom. Absalom does it. Adonijah does it. Go into your father's concubines. It is a sure way for you to proclaim yourself as king. Now, we're not told here whether or not Abner actually did this. I think he probably did, and I'll get to that in a moment, but Ishbosheth certainly thinks he did. So he accuses him of this. He accuses him basically of making a bid for the throne, of seeking to overthrow him. But he's a weak king, and so by the end of this, he's not even going to be able to answer Abner another word because he feared him. But listen to Abner's response in verse 8, and we see here the division of the house. What did Jesus say about a divided house against itself? A house divided against itself cannot stand, will not stand. Neither will the house of Saul. There's this division that God is working through the sin. God is not the author of sin, but he's working through the sin of these men to bring about division so that David's house becomes stronger and stronger and the house of Saul becomes weaker and weaker. So look at Abner's response. He became very angry at the words of Ishbosheth. Notice what he doesn't say. There is no way I have done this. I cannot believe you've accused me of this. No, he does not deny it. He doesn't deny it. Well, here's what he does say. Am I a dog's head that belongs to Judah? In other words, am I a pet of Judah? Am I a dog? Do I go at their bidding? Do I do what they say? Do I serve them? And he goes on to say, no, I don't. Today I show loyalty to the house of Saul, your father, to his brothers and to his friends. So he reminds him, he says, I'm not denying this, but let me remind you of who I am. I am not a servant of Judah. I'm not one of their dogs that they order around. He says, I have been faithful, loyal to the house of Saul, your father. Remember, I served Saul. Served Saul for a long time. You're a young man. To his brothers, to his friends. And then here's the clincher. Here's what he says. He says, Ishbosheth, remember, you wouldn't be king without me. That's what he says. He says, I have not delivered you into the hand of David. Now he implies there that I could have. Listen, Ishbosheth, I have the power to just take you now because I'm in control of the army. I can stage a coup. I can just take you right now over to David, hand you over. You can be beheaded and this whole thing can be done. It's like, you know, that old phrase, I brought you into this world and I can take you out. Well, that's what Ishbosheth is kind of saying. I made you king and I can remove you as king. Let me remind you who has the power. And then he concludes, and you charge me today with a fault concerning this woman? And he doesn't say I didn't do it. He says, you charge me. Why are you even charging me? Why are you even bothering? You would be nowhere without me. And then Abner begins his defection from Ishbosheth. And he takes an oath to God. Listen what he says in verse 9. He says, may God do so to Abner, and more also, if I do not do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. In other words, he says, may God do so to me if I fail to keep my word. May God punish me if I fail to keep my word and do this thing that the Lord has sworn to him, to transfer the kingdom. Now remember, he's saying all of this in the presence of Ishbosheth. Ishbosheth's right there. And he says, I swear upon the holy God that he would strike me down if I do not keep my word. And my word is that I'm going to do everything the Lord has sworn to do for David, which is... And he gives two promises here. Notice, he says, I'm going to deliver the kingdom to him. That's what he says. I'm going to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul, and that means you, Ishbosheth, and I'm going to set up the throne of David over Israel. So that's the second thing. The first thing, I'm going to transfer the kingdom from you, and then I'm going to help David set it up. Not just a little bit of help, but a lot of help. I'm going to help him set it up to the original expansion from Dan to Beersheba. This was from Judges. It talks about that expansion of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, from north to south, from east to west. So help me God. That is what I am going to do, Ishbosheth. Now, was Abner being a zealous lover of God here? Did Abner suddenly just have a change of heart and say, I love David, I want to see David succeed, I know that God is true and God is right, and he has promised David the throne? No. It might sound like that. I'm going to do for David as the Lord has sworn to him. But I want you to think about Abner's motives here. Why did Abner serve Ishbosheth? Why did he put him in power? He did so because he wanted power. And when he saw now that Ishbosheth was not going to be that source of power, he probably understood that Ishbosheth was a very weak leader. He was not going to be able to maintain a hold upon the land of Israel as king. And much less, he's accusing him of basically treason. So Abner in his mind probably thinks, you know what? I probably have a better shot with David. Maybe if I go to David and I say, David, listen, I'm going to offer you up on a platter, Israel. I have the power to do it. David, make me a high person in your new kingdom. You see, Abner wasn't concerned with God's plan. Abner wasn't concerned with David's throne. Abner wasn't concerned with Ishbosheth's life. Abner was concerned with Abner. And the dangerous thing here is Abner is using God's word as a backdrop or as a reason to accomplish his own purposes. And sometimes we can be guilty of doing that. You've got to ask yourself, when I am following God's word, am I doing it because I think I'm going to gain something, or am I doing it because I truly understand and love God and want to see his purposes come to pass? Because Abner wasn't following God's word. Even though from the outside you may say, wow, Abner's on David's side. He wants to fulfill the word of the Lord. No, God sees the heart. He knows his motive. He knows why he was doing this. One of the commentators that I read related a story from another Bible commentator, Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he tells a story of a little boy named Willie. This little boy noticed that on a wintry day, on a frozen pond, there was a playmate who had fallen through the ice and was barely holding on. He was going to fall into this icy cold water, and so this little boy, Willie, crawled out there, risked his life, pulled him out, and dragged him back to shore. And the community, a small community, they were ecstatic. They were excited. They were thinking, wow, this kid is a hero. And one lady asked him, tell us, my boy, how is it that you were brave enough to risk your life to save your friend? And in between breaths, Willie shot back, I had to. He had my skates on. Well, that's Abner. That's Abner. Why did you do this, Abner? Is it because you cared about David? Is it because you cared about God's will? No. I want my skates. I want my power. I want my kingdom. That can be a danger for us. We can think, you know what? I want my own kingdom. And it looks good from the outside. I'm doing everything God says. But what's your motive for doing it? But here's the beautiful thing. Even though Abner was serving his own lusts, he was still accomplishing God's will. He was still accomplishing God's will. Man cannot thwart the will of God. God had planned then to use the sin of Abner and the sin of Ishbosheth to cause Abner to leave Ishbosheth so that later on in chapter 5, David will be anointed as king over all Israel, as God had planned all along. So we see in all of this, whether it's David's obedience or Ishbosheth or Abner's opposition, whatever it is, God's kingdom is going to grow. Period. Because God's working all things out. God ensures that in spite of opposition, and even because of opposition, his kingdom will grow. No man can hinder the plans of God. And I think one of the greatest illustrations and examples of this is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Think about it. David here, that type of Christ, had his opponents. But David was obedient. David didn't worry about that. Neither did Jesus Christ. Jesus was obedient to God's word. He was obedient, and he built up his spiritual family. Now, who were the Abners and the Ishbosheths? We had Judas, Caiaphas, Pilate. Evil, wicked men who wanted power for themselves. The chief priests saw Jesus as an enemy to be removed because he was gaining more popularity. He was gaining more followers. Pontius Pilate saw him as someone who was disturbing the peace. Judas saw him as someone who was getting in the way of what he truly wanted to do. He truly wanted to gain power for himself, much like Abner. Yet what do we see? What do we see? We see that God uses these wicked men to even put the Lord Jesus Christ to death to accomplish his purposes. We read earlier in the sermon from Acts chapter 2. Peter says that. It says in verse 22 of Acts chapter 2, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God," so there's God's overarching control of all things, "you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death." We see wicked men doing what wicked men do, and yet God, because of Christ's obedience, accomplishing his purpose to bring many into the kingdom of which you and I are recipients. Now, I think this is great, a great encouragement, at least it is to me, because we're going to face opposition in this life. We're going to face opposition to our faith. We're going to face opposition in many ways, but guess what? Think of it like this. Even that opposition God is using to further his good for you. Now, I'm not saying you should go out there and say, "Come, opposition, I really want you." You don't have to do that. It's going to come. But when it does, get excited. God, how are you going to use this opposition to further your purposes for me? How are you going to increase my perseverance, my character, my hope? How are you going to cause this other person to potentially shoot themselves in the foot? Because remember, I don't have to return evil for evil. I return good for evil because evil will ultimately collapse in upon itself. Evil will never win. And so I think this ought to point us to God, in whom we can trust, that everything in our life, everything that you experience, whether good or bad, know certainly that God will use it to accomplish his purposes and to grow both you in your conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately his kingdom. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we thank you that you work in all things. We thank you for the example we have of David, who was patient, who walked in obedience to you, who planned, but God put his future into your hands. And we thank you for the way in which you worked to undermine the enemies of your kingdom, to bring them to nothing. Now give us courage in the face of all opposition and help us to walk in obedience to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.